episode 124, The Lost World of Genesis. Seriously? I wasn't expecting that.
I like to keep you guessing.
Welcome to a Sci-Fi Christian, bringing you theology at warp speed. I'm Matt Anderson.
And I am Ben DiBono. Hi, everyone.
And we are back.
We are back.
Ben, this episode is going to make people mad.
Yeah.
But I kind of am interested in seeing what happens. But before we talk about anything, we have to say right now that this episode is actually brought to you by... Oh, that's not good if people don't like it. But it's brought to you by Stephen from Australia.
Australia.
Yes. So Stephen has done something nice. He's sent in a donation to us. I won't say how much, but we've told you, listeners, if you send in a donation, we will say that you're sponsoring that episode. And Stephen, actually, he gave us so much. I'm saying that he sponsored two episodes.
That's
this
awesome.
One and last one.
Yeah, thank you, Stephen.
Yep. So you can... go find out how to donate on our website, thescifichristian.com. Ben, today we're going to jump right into the topic. No banter. We got to go dive straight into this because I think we both have a lot to say.
Yeah.
And just, as we look at the feedback that we've already been receiving on Facebook, when I asked the question,
are going to be mad.
Yeah. We asked the question for the question of the day, should Genesis 1 be taken literally? And instantly, people were up in arms, like, what do you mean? Of course it should be.
Yeah.
But that's what we're going to talk about. And just to give you a little bit of spoiler, part of what Ben and I are going to discuss, it's going to say that we should not take all of it literally.
Well, yeah, or maybe at least the way we traditionally would define literally.
Exactly. Yeah. And so we'll explain it. We're not going to be heretics by the end of this episode, but it is going to – what we want to bring you is a new view that you probably haven't heard of. So most of my thoughts – were generated by reading a book that was recommended to Ben and I by our professor at Northwestern College, Dr. Wise.
Yes.
So we're calling him out. No, not really. He's a genius.
Send him the hate mail, not us.
So we've got this book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, and it's by John H. Walton. So
to read this book. No matter where you are in the debate, you have to read this book.
So the subtitle is Ancient Cosmology and the Origins Debate. So basically... I'll read quotes from him today, and we stole the title of this episode from this book.
Yes.
So that's where a lot of our argument is going to be based off of. Is that correct? Were most of your thoughts developed after reading this and Peter Enns?
Yeah, Peter Enns, and then also some additional work that I'm doing right now in a class on the Gospel of Mark in terms of how we should understand getting into the cultural mindset of the scriptural writers rather than imposing our own upon the text. But we'll get there.
There are some books that we would recommend. Well, I don't know if I can 100% recommend all these because I haven't read them all the way through. But I use these four books in writing my paper.
Yes.
Oh, I should say, both Ben and I wrote papers, long papers, on this topic from different perspectives. So you can check out Inspiration and Incarnation by Peter Enns. This guy got fired.
Yeah, for writing this book.
Because his thoughts were so controversial.
He has a follow-up book, too, that just came out last year. Not directly follow-up, but one related to our topic called The Evolution of Adam by Peter Enns.
Okay. Can you bring that into the topic later?
A little bit, yeah. I think he would go a little bit farther than I would, but very fascinating things he has to say and will challenge your presuppositions. Go in with an open mind, not just determined to repeat the literature you got handed to you at the Creation Museum.
You can check out The Genesis Debate by Ronald Youngblood, it was edited by him, and Three Views on Creation and Evolution. This is by Zondervan, edited by a bunch of people. So anyways, I can't recommend all these books all the way because I haven't read them all the way, but I use them in writing. I would 100% recommend The Lost World of Genesis 1 by John Walton.
Read that book.
All right, Ben, I think that we're just going to dive into the main topic right now.
Let's go for it. So Matt, I was thinking about... how should we start this? Because obviously we're going to be waddling into some controversial waters.
I know. I mean, if you just – I'm not going to read all the listener feedback, but I asked the question, should it be taken literally? One person just said yes. That was Ben Avery. One person said – but this is Nathan. What do you mean by literal? Rick said it has to be literal. I mean, when they hear what we say, they're going to be so mad.
Well, hopefully they'll listen. But I think that where I want to start, at least for myself, and I assume you will want to sign on to the statement as well.
All right.
Disclaimer that we both believe that the Bible is the infallible word of God. Correct?
Correct.
Okay.
And Ben even believes that more books of the Bible are infallible.
I have an even bigger Bible. I liked infallibility so much, yeah. I went and became a Catholic, yeah. And threw in a few extra books.
And so between the two of us, definitely, okay. Ben.
But we are pro-Bible as the word of God.
Yeah. I mean, when I started working at Northwestern College, a Christian private college here in St. Paul, I had to sign off and say, I believe that the Bible is an authority.
Yes.
It is. It is authoritative. It is 100% true. Everything in it is true. So when... What we're going to be describing is how, with that in mind, how can we also say you shouldn't take Genesis 1 as a word-for-word literal account of material creation?
Yes. But just so everybody understands, we believe the Bible. We love Jesus. Totally. Hooray. So please don't send us feedback saying you guys aren't real Christians or you don't believe the Bible. Because if you do, we won't read it. We'll ignore you. And we'll probably make fun of you off the air.
All right. Okay,
so we're all clear.
So we talked to this. A couple different things I want to hit. I know that you've told me you've had this conversation with so many people over the last couple of years since you first learned about this different view,
yeah.
on Genesis that you don't really feel like. I'm guessing this didn't require a lot of preparation for you.
No. In fact, I had a very long email conversation with our very own Ryan Strela over Ryan Strela Studios.
Yes, back in 2010, I believe.
Yeah, something like that. Yeah, long conversation about that. Written multiple exegetical papers, either on Genesis or other works of Scripture, to try and get the point across that, well, we'll get into this more later, but that we can't read the Bible, whether it's Genesis or anything else, through our cultural lens. We need to put on the lens of the biblical writers.
Should we just start there? I feel like that's a good place to start.
Yeah, we can start there.
Okay, so what Ben is saying is exactly right. We look at Genesis and we try to bring it into our own modern lens and take it with the scientific knowledge that we have, but that's not how the original readers took Genesis.
Exactly. What you think about as history, what we think about as history as post-Enlightenment Westerners, didn't exist back when the Bible was written. What we understand as accurate and truthful are concepts that were developed, by and large, with the Enlightenment and with scientific knowledge. For us to come to the text, whether it's Genesis or the Gospels or whatever, and say that the text, as we're reading it, must conform to our definition of history, our definition of accuracy,
science,
our definition of science, of truth. That's called cultural imperialism. And we do it unconsciously,
mm-hmm.
But it's a major problem. And I would venture to say that nothing screws up our reading of Scripture more than imposing our cultural viewpoint on the text.
Yeah, and so just one quick example, and some of this I'm going to be reading from my paper that I wrote, because this my whole thesis was on this. Well, the thesis for this particular class. So just an example of how this works. Here's a little something. Walton starts by making it clear that Genesis 1 is rooted in ancient cosmology. This means that the text speaks with an ancient understanding of sciences and cosmology in mind. It is not meant to describe science in modern terms. One place where this is obvious is in the way that the ancient text describes such things as a protective wall holding back the waters of heaven, known as the firmament.
Yes. So if you Google, if you get on your computer right now and you Google ancient cosmology or ancient Near East cosmology and you go to the image search, you're going to see different diagrams, and what you'll kind of see is a giant arch over the world, and then you'll see land on that, and then you'll typically see kind of pillars in an underworld underneath the land. So you'll kind of see this giant dome-type thing, and that is what that is describing to you, and hopefully you'll be able to find a good image that really has some explanation around it. But that's describing how the ancient world in which Genesis was first conceived
mm-hmm.
understood the universe.
Yeah.
What Matt and I are proposing to you is that God did not correct their scientific understanding, but rather he worked within that cultural understanding.
Exactly. You are taking the words out of my mouth because I have a quote from Walton about this. So here's what Walton says. Since God did not deem it necessary to communicate a different way of imagining the world to Israel, but was content for them to retain the native ancient cosmic geography, we can conclude that it was not God's purpose to reveal the details of cosmic geography.
Yes. Exactly. Now, right away, people might be saying, well, that right there, you've just said the Bible isn't true because it contains this ancient cosmology, and ancient cosmology isn't true. Therefore, you've said the Bible isn't true. Therefore, your whole faith falls apart. Matt, respond to that sentiment, because I think that even before we get into the Genesis, that's going to be a common complaint that gets raised.
Well, I think it depends on what you think God was trying to communicate, because what we're going to argue here is that God wasn't trying to communicate material creation, but something called functional creation, and we'll define that later. So we're not saying the Bible is not true. We're saying it is true, and God was just speaking to that world in the way that they would understand. If he was to have tried to communicate the way in modern scientific terms that we now know, the message wouldn't have gotten across, and it had to start someplace. And so we're not saying that there's untruth in the Bible. We're just saying that God wasn't trying to get that truth across. He had a different purpose in mind.
Exactly. Exactly right. And so this ancient cosmology, yes, it's present in the Bible, and the biblical writers incorporated it into the scriptures. But that doesn't mean the scriptures are untrue. It means that God is working within a particular cultural understanding. Let me try and emphasize this point in two different ways. First, our understanding of science isn't completely accurate right now. And so if God, what we want when we come to the text and when we say it has to be true, it has to be scientifically true, what we're really saying is it has to conform to a 21st century Western post-Enlightenment understanding of science and history and truth. But that's not accurate, because 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now, that understanding is going to be radically different depending on how culture changes. So the question isn't, why didn't God correct every single cosmological inaccuracy? What people are really asking is, why didn't God make it to conform to our cultural understanding in 21st century Western civilization? And that, to me, when you phrase it that way, serves as an appropriate answer for the question itself.
I think that was good.
The second thing I would say on this, and this is going to be a point that's going to run through our whole conversation in terms of people hear this and they say, well, you've just said the Bible isn't true. I want to go back to what we just said. We both believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Here's how I think both of us, and you can correct me if you don't sign on to this, Matt, but I think you do. Both of us view inspiration this way. We come to the Bible with the presupposition that it is inspired. Mm-hmm. And we say whatever we find there illustrates to us what inspiration is. What we can't do is come up with our definition of inspiration first and then make the Bible conform to that definition.
And what you're saying by that is that people have these beliefs about science and how the world should work scientifically, and so then they bring that knowledge into the Bible and say, oh, well, here, you can see it if you put these things together. Is that kind of what you're getting across?
Yeah, but even at a more basic level, I think people come up with an idea that says the Bible's inspired. This is what an inspired book should look like. So in order to prove the Bible is true, I need to make sure that I prove that it looks like what my definition of inspiration says it will. So in other words, if part of your definition of inspiration and infallible includes that every detail should be scientifically accurate, you will therefore try and prove that every detail in the Bible is scientifically accurate so that you can prove that it's inspired. What I'm proposing is that we start with the presupposition that the Bible is inspired, and then let the Bible define what inspiration looks like for us, rather than coming with our own preconceived idea of what inspiration means.
So I like Walton's view. I don't love the name he gave it, even though I know the...
Well, Jurassic Park action.
Well, I know that... Oh, no, I'm talking about the title of the book, the title of his view, which is the Cosmic Temple Inauguration View. I like how I know when we get to what it all means, but it's a hard sell. Like, oh, no, I'm into the Cosmic Temple Inauguration View.
Yeah, he's a scientist. Yeah. He's a scholar, so...
Yeah, and basically this view it calls for readers of Genesis to shift their perceptions from a material view of creation to a functional view of creation. That is to say that instead of seeing the account as literally stating how material objects came into existence, Walton proposes that the account in Genesis 1 is a symbolic description of God's preparing the earth to function for mankind. Okay, talk about functional and material. I read from my paper, but I want you to give it in regular terms.
Okay, so first implication of that is that what you're reading in Genesis 1 is not creation ex nihilo. It's not creation out of nothing. Now, we both believe that God created the universe out of nothing.
And that's an argument. People might say, so you're saying God isn't a creator? And actually, one of our listeners did give that feedback. But no, we're saying God is a creator. Jesus is a creator. But that's not what Genesis is about.
Exactly. Genesis 1 is not describing creation out of nothing. If you read Genesis 1, it presupposes that material is already there in the form of the water that the Spirit of God is hovering over. Now, the way that we can start to understand what's going on in Genesis 1 and how we can understand that it's not creation ex nihilo is by looking at other creation accounts in the ancient Near East, parallel cultures to the culture of Genesis, and how they understood creation. And what we do when we do that study is we discover some astonishing parallels between the creation account in Genesis and the creation account in these other cultures.
Parallels? Ben, tell me more.
For example, I just mentioned the water, that Genesis begins with water. Well, that's something that pops up again and again and again in these other creation accounts, that there's these primordial waters that are the beginning of creation. Another thing that pops up again and again is this concept of division, which you see in Genesis. The day is divided from the night. You know, the land is divided from the sea. Animals are divided from each other, from humans, and on it goes. So this concept of division and sorting, bringing order out of chaos, is very common in the ancient Near East. And one of the big features that is common in ancient Near East creation myths is the idea that creation in the ancient Near Eastern mindset is not creation out of nothing. It mm-hmm. is creation dealing with existing matter, mm-hmm. hence the division, hence the pre-existing waters.
Yeah.
And that brings us to functional creation.
Are you going to go on for another point, or can I say something about separating?
You go ahead and interject here.
Okay. So here's another point that kind of help you guys see that. Now, we're just talking about Genesis 1 here. We haven't gotten to Genesis 2 yet.
Yeah.
So just in Genesis 1, there is some evidence that this is not necessarily poetic, although some people would call it poetic, but
yeah.
that there is the author of this is trying to prove a functional point. And so I'm going to read you a few things about how the days even break down. So day one and day four correspond, day two and day five, and then day three and day six. So let me just read this for you real quick. This is this will be really clear when it comes to the separating that you're just talking about, Ben. Day one, you've got the separating of the light from the darkness. This is expresses the creation of the function of time.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so now let's look at four. In light of the earlier created concept of time, the human-oriented functionaries of signs, seasons, days, and years are expressed through the creation of the sun, moon, and other heavenly bodies. Okay, so that's one and four. This is day two. Day two, when describing the separating of the waters from the waters in Genesis 1, 6 through 7, the author was expressing the creation of the function of weather. So now let's look at day 5. Day 5 says, having separated the waters from the waters, Genesis 1, 20 through 23, describes Yahweh filling the sky and seas with living creatures. You with me so far, Ben?
Yep, I am right there with you.
Finally, day 3 has us talking about how the lands are being separated from the water and vegetation is sprouting up from the land. And the author is expressing this creation of the function of food. Then, if you look at 6, now with the land being separated from the water, Genesis 1, verses 24 through 28, describe how God was filling this land with living creatures, which included human beings. And so now we've got the first 6 taken care of. We're left with only day 7, which is where God rests. Everybody knows about that.
Yes.
And this author, Walton, said that this is hugely important because we as modern readers don't really realize the significance of God's day of rest. But the ancient readers would have totally got what the author Moses was trying to say. Basically, by God resting in our cosmos, he was recognizing our home as his home.
Exactly.
And so what was it called earlier? The cosmic temple inauguration. So God was setting up his temple, his home, in our home. So he was basically declaring himself our God.
Yes.
Talk about that, Ben.
Talk about that quick, and then let's get back and make sure we define functional creation.
Yeah.
But what that does is it implies that the creation narrative, rather than trying to recount science for us, it's covenantal. So it ties into the entire biblical narrative. It is about God establishing a covenant with humanity as a whole and with creation itself. People in the comments said if you don't believe in six-day creationism, you undermine the gospel itself. I would argue that the idea of this covenantal temple reading supports the gospel message far, far, far more than a literal pseudoscientific reading of Genesis 1 that insists on young earth creationism.
Yeah, because people try to say that the God of the Old Testament is distant, and then we get New Testament and Jesus is so personal. But right here in the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, God is, couldn't be more personal. He's setting up his home, his temple, in our land, in our cosmos. And so,
right, and it's right away they're implying that God will not abandon creation, and so it implies the messianic work of Christ.
Yeah,
right there in the beginning,
he's literally taken up residence in our world.
But let's get back quick to functional creation, because I don't want people to miss that, because that's really important.
Okay,
so what we're talking about here is that we do believe that this is God creating things in Genesis 1, but that it's not God creating things in the sense of bringing them out of nothing. How do we understand that? Well, there are two ways that you can define creation. And the first way is material creation.
Mm-hmm.
So these lovely microphones that we have here,
yes, we're talking into.
In front of us, and we're talking into them, these were built in a factory or whatever. Somebody took the raw materials, crafted them, built them, and ultimately created these microphones materially. Okay, that's material creation, or in the case of God creating the universe, you know, snapping his fingers and then everything's there.
Yeah.
Functional creation is different. When Matt Anderson called me and said, I have an amazing idea for a podcast, we should create the Sci-Fi Christian. And I said, yes, let's do it. We were functionally creating then. No new material was made in the conception of the Sci-Fi Christian. But we gave something a function, and more to the point, and this really illustrates what's going on in Genesis 1, these microphones that had been previously materially created, we gave them a function, a purpose to record our wonderful voices talking to you all on a weekly basis. That's the difference between material and functional creation. Material creation literally makes something that you can touch and feel. Functional creation takes that stuff and gives it a purpose. It creates purpose. And what we find in the ancient Near Eastern creation myths is that creation in the ancient Near East is 100% always about functional creation. It's about dividing and taking stuff that already exists, pre-existing material, and giving it purpose. That's the exact same thing that you find in Genesis 1.
Yeah, it's amazing. And so when I was doing that breakdown of how 1 corresponded with 4, 2 and 5, 3 and 6, it did kind of each point wrapped up with saying, this is the function of time, this is the function of weather. When you first read about that and heard about that, what were your thoughts?
Oh, I was ready for it because I'd grown up as a six-day creationist, and I had become increasingly disillusioned with that position.
Mm-hmm.
And convinced that it could not be correct.
Oh, really?
But I had no alternative. And so I played around some with, you know, old Earth theories about creation and all that. And some of those were interesting. They were never entirely satisfying. And then I found this, and it was like the light bulb went on. Because what this really does is it bypasses the whole young Earth, old Earth debate. Mm-hmm. What we're saying isn't that Genesis is old Earth, though I believe that the universe is 13 billion years old or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
But that becomes an irrelevant question. What we're saying really is that Genesis takes no position on the age of the universe.
That's exactly right. It's basically when you examine this view, you realize God didn't feel like we needed to know how old the earth was. That's not what the story is about. The story is about the creation of function in the human world.
Yes.
But not how long this earth has existed.
Yeah.
But and again, it's good that you're emphasizing this. We believe that God created the earth,
yes.
But that's just not what Genesis 1 is about.
Absolutely. And I was thinking about this because I read the one comment that said, well, if Genesis 1 isn't literal, then God can't be creator. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking of the Thomistic proofs. Are you familiar with Thomas Aquinas' five proofs for the existence of God?
Well, wait. Is that the ontological?
Yeah, yeah. And so you can look them up. I'm not going to even try and recite Thomas off the top of my head because that's always a bad idea. But Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Theologica has five proofs for the existence of God. All of them prove that God is a creator. None of them say one word about Genesis 1. So the idea that Genesis 1 is the only area where we could prove that God is the creator of everything, I don't think that holds up, speaking respectfully to our commenter there on the website. There are other places in scripture that seem to imply creation ex nihilo. You can probably pull it out from somewhere else, but it's not what Genesis 1 is about.
Another cool thing about it is it does, to a lot of people, it seems weird to think that the whole earth was created in 6 days. And like you were saying, you just kind of knew that seemed off.
Yeah.
And even when you look into the Bible, it's kind of clear that God is outside of our time,
mm-hmm.
and that the word day that's used even in the Hebrew scriptures doesn't necessarily have to mean a 24-hour period. And so like what have you read about that particular?
Well, that was one of the views that I had explored kind of when I was in that middle ground of not being so sure about that. And I've heard those arguments. I don't find them very satisfying, to be honest. And in fact, even Walton says that's the best reading of that word in Hebrew
is literally
24-hour day.
Okay. But again, that doesn't – or would you say then that it doesn't really matter what the reading is because – it wasn't really a day that these functions were created.
Yeah.
It's a poetic way of explaining how God brought function to our world.
Exactly. Exactly. I would say that if we start asking what was the timeline of all of this, when did this historically happen, as soon as we start asking that question, we've once again crossed into cultural imperialism and are imposing our standard of history on the text.
So I kind of know what you think about this, but I want to ask you for the show's sake. Is Genesis 1 – a historical account?
No. I mean, in the sense of history as we think about it, no, it's not a historical account. It is 100% true.
Yes.
In the sense that God literally made the earth his temple. God literally has entered into covenant with the whole of creation. That is 100% true. That is what the Bible intends to communicate to us, and it is 100% infallible in that. It is not fallible any other way because it doesn't intend to communicate to us that if you were to go back to the beginning of time with your video camera and record, you'd see, oh, there go the land and the waters. They're separate. There go the day and the night. They're separate. So if that's what we mean by historical, absolutely not. In fact, I would argue that our standard of history, even in the books that are historical and are describing historical events, it is wrong to impose that standard of history. It does not exist pre-Enlightenment.
So I don't know if you remember this, but when I took this class after you took it. And so when I wrote my paper, I actually sent it to you to kind of get your thoughts on it before I actually submitted
it. Oh, that's right, yes.
And you had left me some little notes, and I found that.
Oh, really?
And so this quote –
I wonder if I still agree with myself.
So this quote you said you liked, and you actually said Walton rocks.
Yes.
So here's – and this is kind of the summation of what we've just been talking about. Genesis – this is from Walton. Genesis 1 can now be seen as a creation account focusing on the cosmos as a temple. It is describing the creation of the cosmic temple with all of its functions and with God dwelling in the midst. This is what makes day 7 so significant, because without God taking up his dwelling in the midst, the cosmic temple does not exist. The most central truth to the creation account is that this world is a place for God's presence. Though all of the functions are anthropocentric, meeting the needs of humanity, the cosmic temple is theocentric, with God's presence serving as the defining element of existence.
Yeah, I mean, that just sums it up brilliantly. And that is the heart of the gospel right there, that God is in covenant with creation and is not just going to leave creation to its own devices. So respectfully, again, to the people who are saying, well, you have to take this at 6 literal days or else the gospel falls apart. No. No, on the contrary, when you take it this way, the gospel actually comes into focus much, much more than it does otherwise.
Okay, so now we've explained functional versus material creation.
I
think hopefully we've proven the point to people that a functional creation account could be accepted. What are the implications for this now?
The implications, I would say that there's a few of them. First, it's that we need to stop insisting on 6-day literal creation. If you want to believe that, again, the text is silent on that point. So if you're convinced that the Creation Institute has the best scientific explanations out there, I disagree with you, but go right ahead. But we need to stop making this a roadblock for people in the faith to say that to be a Christian means you have to sign on to this understanding of Genesis. No, it doesn't. Not at all. So that's big implication number one. Number two is understanding the scriptures as a whole, especially from this covenantal perspective that we've been talking about. Now go and read the rest of the story in light of what you just read in Genesis, and things come into clarity a lot more. You and I have both read a lot of N.T. Wright.
Mm-hmm.
N.T. Wright stuff, what he talks about with the covenant and with the kingdom of God and justification and God's covenant people, all of that makes perfect sense mm-hmm. in light of what Walton is talking about. So it ought to change our entire understanding of the story.
And just to give a little tease for a future episode, I want us to do an episode on kind of what N.T. Wright talked about in Surprised by Joy.
Hope. Yeah.
Surprised by Hope. Where it's kind of like, what happens at the end when heaven comes to earth? Because I've been talking to people recently that don't necessarily believe that this earth is going to be redeemed, and they think that heaven is some far-off place, and both of us would disagree with that.
Yeah, so absolutely.
We'll come back to that some other time. So an implication I thought about is, well, we've kind of already touched on this, but just this idea that there's you had said earlier, there's lots of different theories on how did the material creation happen.
Yeah.
And kind of a cool thing about this view is, you're more open to being able to investigate some of those, but all along knowing that's not the story in Genesis 1. Like, like you don't have to immediately disagree with somebody who says, no, the earth is billions of years old. There's just more freedom in our faith to know this is possible. I mean, as long as God's at the center of the creation story that you want to believe, there's some different – you don't necessarily need to like just say immediately – no, what you believe is wrong. You can't be a Christian.
Like, exactly.
So, but again, all along, coming back to this idea that we don't really know how all of material creation really came to be.
Yeah, I want to piggyback on a point you're making there about how we can have that freedom to explore different views. Walton makes a great point in here that we need to separate physics from metaphysics. So we need to separate what happens physically in the natural world with what happens spiritually in God's realm. So, in other words, the Big Bang might have happened. I think it did. You know, evolution might have happened in some degree, though I don't want to get into all of that at the moment. But stuff like that might have happened, and that doesn't prove God wasn't involved. Mm-hmm. That's a metaphysical question, and it's separate from what actually happened. And the problem that we make a lot of times is we say that unless it happened this way, God wasn't involved. And when we do that, we're actually making the same argument that atheists like Richard Dawkins make when they say, unless it happened exactly like it was in the Bible, God wasn't involved. Mm-hmm. Fundamentalists who hold to six-day creationism and skeptics and atheists like Richard Dawkins are, to borrow a phrase from my teacher, Dr. Charles Boberts, in bed together. They are in bed together. Dr. Charles Boberts.
The two factions.
Fundamentalists and skeptics are in bed together, and he goes on to say, and they're literally having sex. That's his own addition.
But and his point is that
they have the exact same presupposition that unless the Bible is literally true in this wooden literalistic six-day creationism view, then the whole thing's out. Unless you can prove that every last thing historically happened by our standard of post-Enlightenment history, the mm-hmm. whole thing's out. Both presuppositionalists and skeptics actually agree on that point. Mm-hmm. And they both say – one's saying it did, one's saying it didn't. What I'm saying is that that whole presupposition is flawed and represents a poor reading of Scripture and a poor understanding of Scripture. So when I say – you know, when I hear a atheist say, well – this could have never happened because the earth is, the universe is 13 billion years old. Therefore, the Bible's not true. I want to say, well, hang on a second. That's not true. That's not even remotely true. And when I hear a fundamentalist say, well, the earth is only 7,000 years old or else the Bible isn't true, I have the exact same reaction. Mm-hmm. Both of them are rallying around the same point that says this must be literally true or else. And it's a big problem.
Yeah. I want to move on eventually to Genesis 2, but I don't want to rush past this. Do you have more you want to say about functional versus material creationism?
I think the only other thing I would say is to remember that a podcast is not an academic treatise.
Oh, really? Okay.
So there's no way that we can cover the entire argument right now.
Yeah.
If we get a bunch of people sending in feedback, we can't necessarily correspond to you all. But if you want to email some of us and, I'll do my best.
Yeah.
And I'm sure you will too, to even try and have some private correspondence if we want to discuss this in a respectful manner.
And what brought this whole episode up in the first place is I was bringing up this book with some coworkers who, of course, I mean, this is not a widely known view, so they hadn't heard of it. And so as I was trying to describe it, I realized I had actually forgotten some of the points since I wrote this paper back in 2010.
Yeah.
And so but I wanted to have something out there where if I wanted to point somebody to this view, I could say, hey, just listen to this quick podcasts. Well, maybe not quick, depending on how long we go. But
yes.
And also, I just I like the idea of getting kind of the word out on this idea because it isn't widely known and there is something to it.
Yeah. And, you know, I, for one, would be willing to send you the paper I wrote. Yeah. I don't know if you would be willing.
Yeah, why not? And I should say, though, people I don't necessarily agree with every single thing that John Walton says.
Right.
But there is a lot of good in what he writes. And worst case scenario, very thought-provoking.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think that to intelligently discuss – this book is so groundbreaking that I don't think you can intelligently discuss the Genesis debate without engaging with his argument.
And I believe that what usually happens is that authors will write their academic version of their book first and then make more of a layperson's book. But he did the opposite. He released this book first. And I don't know. Are you aware if
– Yeah, I have it.
You, the real version of this book, or like the more academic version, is released?
Yep.
And what does he expound upon?
I haven't read the whole thing. A lot of it's very similar. It's just in more technical terminology. Lots more footnotes, lots more references.
Okay.
Less of the kind of pastoral mindset that he has in there.
Yeah, definitely.
At times. So very similar books.
Interesting. All right. This is where Ben and I are going to separate, I believe. Now,
well, we'll see.
Because we haven't talked about this in a while, but
yeah.
Let me just state what I think is true, and then you can correct me.
Okay.
So as I was writing this paper, what ended up being the focus of my particular paper was that Genesis 1 is a functional creation account, not historical, and Genesis 2 is where history starts. And I have some arguments I want to state later to make that point. But when I was writing this, Ben, I remember that you were kind of toying with the idea that possibly not just Genesis 1 was mythological, but Genesis 1 through 11, and that in, and I believe that you thought real history in the Bible started in Genesis 12. Was that ever kind of your stance?
That is kind of my stance. I think the thing I would say, first of all, is that, we need to be very, very careful what we mean by history. Because if we mean history in the sense that you can go down to Barnes & Noble and buy a history book on World War II, that simply is not in the Bible. The Bible does not interact with that genre because that genre does not exist until quite recently in human history. Does that mean that there are no historical events in the Bible? No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying, though, is that we need to be very, very careful what we mean by history. So do I think that Genesis 2 through 11 are history on some level? Loosely. Do I think that things become more historical starting in Genesis 12? Yes, but even then I would be hesitant to say that what we're reading is history in the sense that we would define it.
I think you lost me a little bit. I don't think I know exactly what, like, let me say what I'm meaning. I mean that Adam and Eve were real humans that God created, and that their story starts in Genesis 2 and it's told in Genesis 2 and beyond. And so the people that we encounter in the following chapters are all real historical people that did walk on this earth.
I don't even know how to answer that question because I don't think about the text in those terms, really.
So you've really – like your mindset on things have really changed. I don't know what you mean by this even.
Yeah. To me, that understanding of the text that these are describing real historical events doesn't even – I understand what you're saying, but it doesn't make any sense in terms of how I've come to view Scripture.
Talk about that. How has it changed for you?
Well, just in the sense of kind of what I've been describing, that – real historical events, yes or no? In the let's take Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
I think maybe that's I can express myself better if I take it as an account. I believe in original sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I believe that humanity did fall. I believe that there was a time where humanity was living in an unfallen state in relationship with God. I believe that there was a singular event that resulted in the fall of humanity and original sin that created sinfulness throughout the entire human race. I believe that. I believe that's historical, if we want to use that word. Mm-hmm. Though, again, I hate using that word because it has so many implications. But within the qualifications I've put on it, those are historical events. Those happened. I believe that the story of Adam and Eve is ancient Israel expressing those truths as revealed to them by God. Do we want to say that Adam and Eve are real in the sense that there was an original event and it took place between humans and God? Sure. Are Adam and Eve in terms of running around in the garden, and there's a tree of life and tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they talk to a snake. Are those real in the sense of being historical? No.
Yeah, see, this is – we really disagree here.
Okay.
But I mean, I'm fine with that. I'm fine with disagreeing with you. That's not unusual on the show.
Yeah,
but where – so I'm going to kind of – I want to talk more about why I think they're historical. But where – what was your change of perception? Because at some point you did believe they were real people. So when did things start to change for you?
Well, I think it was the same time as everything else went. There's a huge genre change in Genesis around chapter 11.
Yeah.
When you transition from the Tower of Babel to
the Call of Abraham.
Call of Abraham.
Or Abram.
Yes. And so what you're reading before that is really mythological expressions. And mythological, I do not mean untrue.
Yeah.
I mean an ancient way of expressing truth. That's what I mean by mythological, just to clear that up.
So not like mythological like the Greek gods.
Well, even that would be in their minds a way of expressing truth. But yeah, not in that sense.
Okay.
But a way of expressing truth. I don't believe, you know, that Noah literally fit every single animal in the world onto a boat. It's impossible, you know, by scientific standards.
I do believe that.
Okay. Cool. You know, do I think that there it's possible there may have been a flood event? Yes, but here's where I get in. Here's why I have such a hard time even having that conversation, because to my mind, that's an irrelevant question. It's irrelevant to me whether or not Adam and Eve, as described, historically existed or not. What's relevant to me is that there was an event of original sin. What's relevant to me is the story of the covenant that's being told through their descendants, through Noah, through the flood. So I almost, my position would almost be, I don't care if Noah happened or not. It's completely irrelevant, because it's irrelevant to the mindset of the ancient Israelites saying that. That's not what they're trying to express when they write these stories.
So then why did God include those stories if they weren't real?
They are real in the sense that they're telling us truth about God's relationship with his people as the covenant develops.
So it was a story about God's love, and so he expressed that to them by telling these stories or parables.
Yeah. Well, I don't even want to say parables. I want to say that the real question we should be asking is not, did this historically happen or not? The real question we need to be asking is, what is this story trying to tell us about God's relationship with humanity?
And so you would find their importance in being how God relates to humans, not that these things actually happened.
Absolutely.
Okay.
And that, in my mind, makes the whole question of historicity irrelevant. God inspired them to be written. They are true in the sense that they describe God's relationship with humanity. But do I think that they're intended to be, you know, journalistic history where if you go back with your video camera, you're going to see Eve talking to a tree? No, I don't. But that's an irrelevant question to me.
Okay. So let's back up.
All right.
Interesting. I might want to ask you more questions about this, but let's go back to a standpoint where you would believe that. Or let me just take it by myself. I believe that most of our listeners are probably more in line with what I think than you think.
Yeah, that's usually the case.
So let's back up. So we believe Adam and Eve were real. But what I'm trying to say is that Genesis 1 has a different creation account than Genesis 2, because there are two creation accounts there. Even if you just simply read 1 and 2, you'll immediately notice some differences. And so then kind of one of the questions I asked in my paper is, why would God allow these apparent contradictions just in the first two chapters of his Bible? And then, you know, is it possible then as modern readers we're actually missing something that the ancient readers understood? And so here's some quick differences. Genesis 2 states this account of the heavens. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So, really quick here, you notice that this verse stresses that the man was created when there was no shrub, there was no plant, nothing had yet sprung up. But Genesis 1 actually has vegetation springing up on the third day and the man being created on the sixth day. So right there, immediately a difference. Also in Genesis 1, verses 27 through 28, we see that male and female were created together. But then in the Genesis 2 account, he makes man first. Then Adam goes and names all the animals, which we don't know how long that took. But I mean, I think you would agree, Ben, that that's time consuming. So much different than God creating a man and female on the same day, as opposed to creating a man, he's looking through all the animals trying to find a helper, can't find one, so God creates, you know, puts him to sleep and creates a woman. So immediately you notice some differences. So then as I'm going through this, then I mean, these are, this to me is good enough evidence that there is something different about Genesis 1 and that we should view Genesis 1 differently. And so that's why I'm okay personally with saying, yeah, Genesis 1 is telling a story kind of like what you think about Genesis 1 through 11, where it's not historical, but God is trying to tell us something with this story.
Yeah.
But I still like the idea that we do really get the historical account starting in Genesis 2. And
but,
so,
but the fact that they're different is actually evidence for redaction. It's evidence for something deeper going on in the text, in the sense that the Old Testament as we have it, you know, we didn't find a scroll that had Moses' signature on the bottom of it, and that's the first five books of the Bible. There's this whole redaction process that took place during the post-exile period.
I don't actually know about this. What is this?
Well, the Old Testament wasn't edited into its final form until after the exile.
Doesn't redaction usually mean things were taken out or changed?
It just means it's an editing process. Okay. So, for example, in the Torah, the most popular theory would state that we have four different sources that are being edited together: the Yahweh source, the Elohim source, the priestly source, and the Deutero source. And that these four, so there's at least four different authors being represented in these. And so what we have in the final form is oral tradition that's passed down for generation to generation, written down, rewritten, edited, and finally, in the post-exile period, redacted into its final form that we have there, which all of that would belie the idea that what you're reading is all the sudden history, but actually supports the idea that there's something else going on
in
terms
of
God guiding the process and the Israelites redacting the story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit.
Oh my gosh, so you're saying that the Bible was edited but in inspiration? So
absolutely.
So first it was written.
That shouldn't even be controversial to us. That's historical fact that happened.
Okay, so the original writing was inspired, but also the editing was inspired?
The whole process is inspired.
Okay.
That's my view. And again, this is saying that whatever we find in the Bible teaches us what inspiration is.
Yeah.
What we find in the Bible, this should not be controversial.
But if
this
you believe that, don't you believe that right now it could be edited?
No, because I think that those books, and this is my Catholic side coming out, that God led us to accept those books in the form that they're in. So in other words, the church accepted those books under the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Is that when the canon was closed?
Yes.
Okay. So,
but to get back to this whole idea of redaction, what you have there is these books and these stories being re-edited in light of Israel's exile experience.
So, I mean, we knew going into this that there were going to be some things that you and I didn't agree on. It feels really strange to say, even if there was editing under the inspiration of God, that it was edited, but you're saying it shouldn't be controversial. Why do you think that shouldn't be controversial?
Well, what I mean by that isn't that people aren't going to get upset about that point, because I imagine people are probably very upset with me, which is fine. But that's not controversial in the sense that any reputable scholar is going to agree that there was a redaction process that took
an
place
editing
of the
process.
Old, absolutely.
And just the Old Testament or New Testament also?
Some in the New Testament, yeah.
But how do,
absolutely.
I don't know. Feels weird.
Again, you have oral tradition. These, you know, they didn't sit down and write this process. You know, the most obvious example of redaction in the Old Testament, outside of what I just described with these two accounts right next to each other, is Moses is supposed to write the Torah, right? So the oral tradition probably begins with him. But then we have this wonderful verse about Moses is the most humble man who ever lived.
Yeah.
He didn't write that.
Yeah, and he died.
Exactly. And that he died and that's still written. So there's obviously later additions being added in here. There's an editing process.
But couldn't somebody else just wrote the end of the book?
But
that doesn't
once
mean it's
again,
edited.
Once
it just is added
but
on.
Once again, you're thinking of things the way a 21st century Westerner does, in the sense that we write stuff down. It wasn't written down. It was up here in their heads. Mm-hmm. You know, this was oral. Same thing with the Gospels. Why weren't the Gospels written down until a good 30, 40 years after the crucifixion? It's not because they just decided to invent them one day. It's because these stories were passed along in oral tradition first. Mm-hmm. So we have to understand the entire writing process of Scripture is fundamentally different than the way we would write something today.
Hmm. Interesting. I don't know what else to add to that, because I just feel like I don't it's an interesting thing to think about, but I, oh man, it's just, I don't want to think about the Bible being edited. Even if, I mean, but I think we can conclude that section by saying we trust God and we trust that what we have, I'm holding a Bible in my hand, that what we have is from God. So no matter what process it took to get there, we can trust the word.
Yeah, I mean, that's what I believe. I believe the scriptures were inspired from the moment the first oral tradition was spread all the way up until the canon was finally accepted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the church.
Nice. You want to say any more about that, or you want to head towards something else?
The part that wasn't inspired is when Martin Luther decided to take things out.
Oh, boy. Okay.
We can move on.
Okay. So I basically kind of want to give a concluding statement to our whole conversation. Do you have any concluding statements?
Oh, I'm just curious. You know, because we didn't fight very much, which is fine.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on – I know it's uncomfortable, which I get.
Yeah.
In terms of your view of Genesis 2 through 11 and how that fits in with what I just said.
Okay. So people say a lot, and you said it tonight, that there is a seeming like genre change from 11 to 12. I don't exactly get that. but maybe it's because I'm not studying it from, or like it doesn't really.
Almost certainly an author change.
I don't feel like I'm saying it from like a super scholarly point of view because I'm not a scholar. I don't sense the change. What is that change that people talk about?
Well, we have kind of early covenant going on leading up to the Tower of Babel, which is when the covenant is at its weakest point, where God literally has to. Remember, he enters into covenant with the whole of creation. That's what we saw in Genesis 1. And we hit the Tower of Babel, and the whole thing falls apart. So you could take Genesis 1 through 11 as the story of God establishing this covenant with humanity, you know, and then rescuing it, and then it falls, and then it rescues, and then finally gets to the point where God blows the whole thing up.
So is 11 kind of where it's like, okay, I'm breaking off the covenant with everybody, and now I'm going to pick a smaller group of you to be in covenant with.
Yeah. Now, when we come back to the Gospels and we start including the Gentiles in the covenant, 1 through 11 become important because we can say, well, God's always been in covenant with the whole of creation. But yeah, then you have this kind of chunk there that's its own covenantal narrative. And then that ends and we begin the story of Abraham. And all of a sudden, the book reads entirely different. It's not short stories followed by genealogy, followed by short stories, genealogy leading up to this event.
Yeah.
It's a long, sustained narrative of Abraham.
Okay, I can see. Okay, now I understand a little bit more about what you mean by like there's a change in the way the story is being told. I'm on board with starting with Adam and Eve, real historical events. Like you could go and watch Noah building his huge boat, and you could go watch them trying to build the Tower of Babel if you went back in time. I mean, Paul references back to the first Adam. So, and with the importance of Jesus being the second Adam, it doesn't seem like it's a symbolic first Adam. He's actually saying there was a first man who sinned first and caused the fall, and now Jesus is here to take that away.
But see, I believe that there was an original sin event.
Yeah, I know you believe that, but you don't believe it was Adam. But he
call the man Adam then, whoever it was.
Okay,
there were original sinners. If there's original sin, those people, whether it's Adam, Eve, whoever, whatever name we want to give them. Remember, Adam in Hebrew just means man.
Doesn't it mean ground?
No, I think it means man. But we can check on that. So you have this original fall event. Those people brought sin into the world, just like Paul's describing. Jesus is the new version of that. So to believe that doesn't mean that you have to take Genesis 2 and 3 as journalistic history, in the sense where if you went back with your camera, you could record it. But again, you know, I'm not – to me, that's really a secondary issue. I don't buy that necessarily, but my opinion on how we should read the text isn't really affected by whether or not Noah literally put all the animals into the boat or not.
So what are you asking me? Because I do disagree, but I think I've stated – like what specifically do you want me to respond to?
Oh, I was just curious what your thoughts are.
I mean, I know, so I don't agree with you in this. I like hearing your point of view, and I like you having a place where you can state it here, and then I can state my spot, and we can kind of compare it, because I like for our listeners to be able to thinking about things that maybe they haven't thought about before or even that they don't believe, but at least they're – wrestling with it. And So I knew you would disagree with me, but I wanted you to.
I guess if I could challenge you on one point, it would be this. in Genesis 1, you take a view that we need to set our understanding of history as we understand the 21st century aside. And it seems to me, though maybe I'm misunderstanding you, that you pick that view back up again in Genesis 2.
So I see what you're saying. So you're saying I'm okay with reading Genesis 1 as a functional account, but then once I get to Genesis 2...
Yeah. And it would seem that our understanding of Genesis 1 not only says this is functional, but it says that it is invalid to read Scripture with a 21st century understanding of history. And it seems to me that you pick up that understanding again in Genesis 2, which would introduce a contradiction into your understanding. Maybe I'm not understanding you right.
I just
want to throw that out there by way of offering a challenge to you for something to think about.
Well, how I address that is it's Genesis 1 and 2 are seemingly telling the same type of story, both creation.
Yeah.
Especially by the way that I pointed out how the days correspond 1 to 4, 2 to 5, 3 to 6,
yeah.
You can see that there is a point trying to be made that isn't historical, but it's trying to teach us something about what God did for us.
Yep.
And how he planted himself here as our God in our world.
Yeah.
Then we get to Genesis 2, and there's people, like real, I mean, because Genesis 1 doesn't have people, it's just an ambiguous man and an ambiguous woman. Genesis 2 has names of people and their story and their genealogies, and we can follow them. And Jesus is traced back. Is Jesus he's traced all the way back to Adam, right?
Yeah.
So that's why I feel vindicated in saying those are real people, historical. Jesus' genealogy has them in it. We can watch where their family line goes.
But would the original authors of Scripture have understood genealogy and history in the same way that you do?
I mean, that's a fair question.
And I would say no. In which case, what my big point is that I'm harping on for the whole Bible, not just Genesis, is that we cannot put our standard of history onto the text.
But then where does it end for you? When do you start to believe it? You obviously believe Jesus was a real person.
Yes.
Who walked the earth, and you could go back in time and meet him.
Yes.
So when does it start for you that you, like...
Well, but it's actually the same principle throughout, because remember, my point is, what is the story trying to tell us? The gospel stories, their point, and I don't want to get into the ins and outs of the gospel and have more people hate me without a chance to fully explain myself. That's another conversation we could have sometime, but the whole point of the gospels... All the stories point to one fact. Jesus literally rose from the dead. That's what all those stories are telling you. Jesus literally rose from the dead. The Gospels are all about pounding that point home, that it was historical. It actually happened. And we saw it. We witnessed it. And he was the Messiah, literally in history. So it's the same principle. What is the story trying to tell us? In Genesis, is the story trying to tell us that there was, you know, a big flood and a boat? No, it's trying to tell us about the covenant history between God and man, which literally happened, but it might be describing it in other ways. We get to the New Testament, it's trying to tell us this actually happened.
So do you believe the whole Old Testament is mythological in your definition?
No, because I think
so there are real people in the Old Testament.
But do I think that everything, you know, is a blow-by-blow historical account when we get to the Kings? No, I think that, again, you have a redaction process.
But those are known as the historical books.
Well, yeah. But, again, we can't impose our view of what history means onto those books. We have to say, how would these have been understood by people, yes, writing about real events, but how would they have described them? What's their way of expressing who David was and David's role in the covenant? David, as a historical figure, gets brought into the ancient mindset and is then expressed in Scripture, and so the historical David would be different than the scriptural David.
So you do think, I think I'm gathering, Abraham was real to you.
Sure.
No, but then the people before Abraham, all those stories, not real people, but their stories to prove a point.
Absolutely.
Show a point.
Yeah.
So Abraham was a historical figure.
I think that's pretty safe to say.
But the stories about him might not have happened exactly.
Absolutely.
Oh, that's so interesting that you believe that. I
just think you look at the process of the way Scripture was assembled through this whole redaction process and, you know, the way that the ancient Near Eastern mindset would have been about history and about writing these stories, and there's almost no chance that they would have been writing journalistic accounts of what Abraham did.
So when you read the Bible... Like, you read about Abraham.
Yeah.
You read it with them saying this might not have happened actually, like this event might not have really happened to Abraham, but this, I'm learning something about God from this.
Well, even stronger than that, I would say that God put this event in the Bible to teach something very specific. It's not just, well, it would be nice if the story was real, but since it's not, I'll kind of abstract a nice little point from it. It's that, no, God wants to communicate this to us in the form of ancient Near Eastern history. I'm not going to impose my cultural viewpoint about that. My goal in reading scripture is to, as best I can, enter into the mindset of an ancient Near Easterner and absorb what the Holy Spirit was communicating to that culture through this ancient literature.
Man, there's a lot to think about with this. I mean, I'm not on board with you, but
I know.
But I mean, I'm wondering what the listeners are kind of wrestling with as they're
waiting outside my home with pitchforks, flames.
It's not bad to believe something different. I think that you're on board with Jesus. Yeah. There's a lot of different beliefs within Christianity that aren't heretical or don't make you – or that don't make you anti-God or anti-Jesus. So, I mean, your view is much different than most people.
Yeah.
But it doesn't mean that you don't believe in Jesus and you're not saved. So I feel like the listeners are going to be like, holy cow.
Yeah, I guess for myself, my basic view is I'm not on board with having the whole fight about, you know, did this event exactly happen this way? That's to have that debate is to miss the point mm-hmm. of scripture. And so let's leave that issue aside. Let's completely punt on that issue because I'm not interested in having that fight with either fundamentalists or atheists. I think they're both wrong with how they view scripture. I think that the real question is, what is the Holy Spirit trying to communicate to his people about his covenantal relationship with humanity?
Nice. I like it, Ben. I think that we shouldn't read all of the feedback because there was so much, but I want you to start picking your favorite, and I'm going to... before we move on, Adam means earth. It can also mean man, so you're right there. It could be red.
Yeah, so you have a very generic word being chosen, and that's significant too.
Well, no, I think... We know that God made Adam from the ground, so for him to be called ground or earth makes sense.
Yeah, what should I name this guy? Oh, crap, I can't think of it. Oh, earth! Yeah.
What's wrong with that, for real?
No, it's fine. I mean, again, my view isn't that it didn't happen. My view is that it doesn't matter and that we shouldn't waste our time trying to figure that out.
Okay, before we go to listener feedback, so you don't...
I don't believe that.
But how do you take Paul's first Adam?
Well, I already told you
that there wasn't a first man.
Absolutely.
It just doesn't have to be Adam, and the stories about Adam and Eve don't have to be real, but that there was really a first fall, a first man.
Yeah, they're real in the sense that they're expressing that truth, but do I think that God, you know, said, come on, Moses, or whoever wrote this, let me show you blow by blow what happened at the garden? Yeah. No. Okay. No, I don't think that is to believe that is to believe that God imposed upon whoever the biblical author was a post-Enlightenment Westerner view of history. And I think that's cultural imperialism and that it ultimately leads us to an unfaithful reading of scripture.
And in conclusion, I'll say that Genesis 1, functional creation, not material creation. So Genesis 1 can be taken literally, but not literally in the way people mostly think about literal, like actually 7 literal days.
Yeah.
Then I'll change and say Genesis 2 is historical. So Genesis 1, not I guess semi-historical because we believe that God made those functions.
Exactly.
But just not in the sense of
now you've got it. Now you've got it. That's how you look at it. It is historical, but not in the way we would define it.
So historical, but not that those were the first 7 days of Earth.
No.
But is historical in that that happened.
God, absolutely. And that is the culture's way of expressing that event. Same thing with original sin. It happened, period. That's a no-compromise position for me.
Okay.
Original sin happened, and the culture expressed it in this way.
Okay. And then I'll say original sin happened, and it happened.
And there was a snake.
There was a snake that talked.
And he lost his legs.
He was well, let's go to that. It was a serpent.
Yeah.
Okay. The loss of legs thing, that's not in the Bible. That's just what people talk about.
It says you will crawl on the ground of your belly.
Yeah, but it doesn't actually say he was walking before that.
Well, then it's not much of a curse.
But the snake.
God shows up, Matt Anderson, you will breathe oxygen from now on.
Okay. So then when you hear about the snake in, I think, Revelation 19, the serpent, the ancient serpent who was Satan.
Yeah.
When you hear that, it sounds like, oh, they're talking about that historical event that really happened, the serpent in the Garden of Eden.
Well, of course they're talking about that event, but they're talking about it in terms of the biblical language to describe that event.
So they're knowing that the people that are hearing about this would understand the reference, just like we make pop culture references.
Yeah. Yeah, more or less. So, I mean, the question of did this journalistically happen was irrelevant to the ancient mind. That's not how they thought about things. That's not how they thought about truth.
Okay. So in conclusion, I believe that Genesis 2 is history. Ben believes that Genesis 12 starts history.
Yep.
Good.
Please be judicious with your hate mail. It's a trap. It's a
trap. It's a trap. All right, Ben. I feel like between the two of us. It's
a trap. Oh, we can't read all of these.
No, I know. We can't read all of them. I was going to say between the two of us, people will be most mad at you.
Yeah,
so,
yeah, definitely.
So because of that, I'm going to let you choose your favorite feedback. So also, actually, this is perfect because if they're already mad at you, yeah, might as well just be more mad if you skip their feedback.
Okay.
So, yeah, people wrote so much. Like, well, I've never...
It's a good thing that we can't read it all. That's a compliment to our listeners for thinking and putting effort into it.
Yeah, it is, because I usually post these maybe a day before or even early in the morning. I posted this 4 hours ago, and I don't think I'm exaggerating. I've never seen such long feedback to a question of the day, ever. Yeah. So go like us on Facebook and read through these, because these are well thought out responses to my question. So go ahead.
I'm going to read Brady's because I think he kind of gets at – now Brady's going to flinch when I say this because I don't think he agrees with me. But he kind of gets at the same point I'm making. He says, I tend to believe that it is literal, but I completely understand if a believer does not, because the Bible is full of different genres. Yes, but I feel truth comes down to a few things. The lessons and spiritual implications should be the same for both sides and should point us to Christ. I agree. And I believe that some of the fall of man story is essential as a form of literal understanding because it affects how Jesus is considered the second Adam and how sin entered the world. I completely agree with that. Now, we might disagree on the limits of that, but that's essentially the same point I'm trying to make when I say that there was an original event of sin. Bottom line, both sides can come to the same conclusion in different ways. Absolutely right. Absolutely right.
Nice. That's read one more.
Okay. Well.
How about read? So Tony has never wrote before, and I know he wrote a lot, but just, yeah, read that one.
Okay. The Sci-Fi Christian. So
wait, what's this one above there? Is he responding to somebody?
He's responding to Ben Avery.
Okay. What should we read that one or what?
Well, let's just read his one to respond to your question because that way we don't have to read.
Yeah, that's good idea.
So Tony writes, the Sci-Fi Christian, I submit the following observation made by atheists and Christians alike. Now, that's kind of what I was talking about before, that atheists and Christians can sometimes be in the same boat. So he says, if there was no literal Adam and Eve, and that is what evolution means, not necessarily Tony, but okay, there was no original sin, no sin debt in need of payment by a literal death on the cross, no need for redemption at all, which puts Christ out of a job. Furthermore, if there were millions of years of death suffering a mutation before the fall, the penalty was non-existent. God called his creation very good, which would include anything that was a part of it before the fall, like death. Oh, and there are fossilized thorns, so that doesn't seem like much of a penalty either. To make a comprehensible, non-arbitrary, non-contradictory gospel, you simply require a literal Genesis. So, Tony, thank you for writing. I completely disagree with you, but we're glad to have you participating in the show.
Totally. So, Here's what I want to do. I just want to thank the people that did the listener feedback. So Ben Avery from Strangers and Aliens podcast, Nathan Norman, Rick Snooty, Brandon Gibbs, Cristiano, who's in
Brazil.
And did you know he did a guest article?
Yeah,
did you check it out? That was pretty good. So thanks for what you guys wrote. Pastor Colin, Tony again, and Ethan Irway, who we're going to have on the show eventually. He post a link. Did Jesus say he created in 6 literal days?
Oh, I want to say one thing about links, and this is in no way directed at Ethan. I'd intended to say this at the beginning.
Oh, okay.
If you choose to email me, ben@thescifichristian.com, please do not send me links to creationist websites. I've read their arguments. I have read their arguments, and the debate for me is not about whether or not you can scientifically prove that the Earth is 10,000 years old. I don't think it is. If you do, I'm happy for you. Please don't send me links. I will not read them.
Oh, actually, this is a good point because I thought the link would be like a quick answer to like a Q&A, but it's a pretty lengthy
and
answer.
Ethan, that's not directed at you at all.
No.
So please don't misunderstand.
Ethan's my friend.
Absolutely.
So This is not directed towards you. I'm not going to read the link, though, because it's too much. But yeah. He has a nice little link here you guys can check out to find out, did Jesus say he created in 6 literal days? Find out. So go like us on Facebook. You can read this feedback. This is pretty good. So can I ask you one last controversial thing? Because I meant to do it earlier. And I
forgot. Yeah.
Okay. So what made me think of it?
I mean, I can't get any more. I can't go any deeper than I already have.
Tony had brought up evolution. Yeah. And you had earlier said, well, that's something we'll talk about on a different day. So let's not wait for a different day.
Oh my gosh.
What do you think about? Okay, first of all, I'll say, obviously, I don't believe in evolution because I've already said that I think Genesis 2 is historical, which means God created man and woman of nothing. Well, man out of nothing, well, out of the ground, and woman out of a rib. So that's what I believe. Actually,
your view is pretty compatible with evolution, to be quite honest.
Give it to me.
Well, because you could even take a functional creation view with evolution and say that Homo sapiens existed in some form, but they were not yet endowed with the image of God until they were given that function by their creator. And that's where we get Adam and Eve, or whoever the first true humans were.
Is that where would you explain the Neanderthals?
Yeah. I mean, I'm not scientific enough to be able to speak intelligently about those different terms, so I'm going to try and avoid that. But
so
yes,
it would be, again, not God creating something out of nothing, although we do believe he ultimately did that, but
yeah.
But using something he already had. So I'm not saying – so I do not believe this, but if you were to say that, then you'd say Neanderthals existed, but they weren't endowed with the image of God.
Yeah.
And then when he did, that's when they became humans as we know them today.
Exactly. The endowment of the image of God, God creating man in his own image, is a functional creation.
So what do you think about evolution, Ben?
Oh, I believe it.
I kind of thought you did.
Yeah, absolutely.
So
it's no controversy to me. I'm going to give a shout out to our good friend Rick Lee James, who I believe is on the same as similar positions to me.
Oh, just don't out him on the podcast.
I'm just calling in a little support here for people bringing in reinforcements. So Rick, I'm probably going to get hate mail. Side with me or something.
Wait, he's on the same side of you.
I don't want to speak for him too freely, but I know that he and I were talking about the Creation Institute or Museum in Kentucky at one time.
So why do you believe in evolution?
Because the Bible is silent on the issue.
Well, not silent, because we know that he created Adam and Eve.
Yeah, he functionally created them. We just talked about functional creation.
Yeah.
The principle, remember, in the ancient Near East, they don't think in terms of material creation. All creation is functional. So Adam and Eve are given a function as God's image bearers. That's it. I mean, you know,
this is so interesting. I didn't know you for sure believe this.
Oh, yeah.
Talk more about this. When did you start believing in evolution always?
Same time I started believing in all the rest of this.
Oh, so in the last 2 years, you just became an evolutionist?
Yeah. I mean, I was ready to be on board with the issue, and then I discovered this book and this material, and yeah, I'm totally on board with it.
So earlier you had talked about Thomas Aquinas, and he has the ontological argument, and the ontological argument speaks directly against, I believe, unless I'm mistaken this with a different argument, it's against an idea of evolution that all these things that could be somehow put together and that humanity just sprung up by chance.
No, it's not by chance. That's a metaphysical statement.
Okay, so
again,
you're saying
we
that
separate
God,
physics and metaphysics.
Because the typical, I know that this is not you.
Yeah.
The typical view of evolution is that no God, it just kind of all came together. So you're saying that God used evolution to get us here.
Yeah. The no God part is where scientists have abandoned the realm of science and entered philosophy. And that I don't think is appropriate. I think science should be science and philosophy should be philosophy. Separate the two. So when we say that evolution happened by chance, we've just made two separate statements in that sentence in two separate disciplines. Evolution happened. That is a scientific belief. By chance is a philosophical, metaphysical one. I believe evolution happened. I do not believe it happened by chance.
Okay.
I believe the physics. I don't agree with the metaphysics.
Okay. I think people will be a little bit appeased by that. At least. Yeah.
I can't wait
to get the feedback. I'm posting.
Oh, I've heard it all. I mean, that's the thing. It's not to say.
Are you not looking forward to?
No, I'm more that if people can want to engage respectfully, I will email you back as much as my schedule allows. I will, which isn't a ton. I'll just say that out loud, forewarning you. But if you want to email me, Ben@thescifichristian.com, and engage with me on these, I will do my best to make time for respectful responses.
I can tell you're worried that somebody's going to like just lose it.
Oh, I'm not worried about it.
The really angry ones will just keep it to themselves.
I mean, if they do whatever they want. I'm just not interested in having – I'm interested in having meaningful dialogue. I'm not interested in having dialogue with somebody who just is angry and doesn't want to hear the other side. So if that's you, that's fine, but don't write to me.
Okay. Well, let's sum this up. I wanted to do this because I just think this subject is interesting, but I also kind of envisioned this as like a three-part series. Part one was tonight. Part two – You mentioned to me that you wanted to come back to the issue of end times, but not just have it be ripping on Left Behind like we did last time.
Though that's always fun, too.
That is fun. And so maybe that'll be part two. And then part three, I really want to do Heaven coming to Earth and that whole idea of surprise by hope.
Yeah.
By N.T. Wright. But there's other – I mean, lots of authors have talked about this. I mean, I think it's a very biblical view of what – heaven and our afterlife is going to be like.
Yeah.
And so I'm not saying
I don't believe in the rapture either. Take that. Fundamentalists.
So this is going to be another fun series to add into the mix. So yeah.
It's one of those comment, those weird cultural divides between the evangelical world and the Catholic world.
Uh-huh.
Most of what I'm saying would be pretty non-controversial to most Catholics. Not all, but most. I mean, Catholics are totally cool with evolution, but yet we also insist on original sin. I've expressed a very Catholic view of original sin, but also a Catholic view of science and evolution. We're pretty cool with that.
Okay.
So there's a huge cultural divide there.
So you think Protestants tend to be more...
Evangelicals, I think mainline Protestants would tend to be more... towards where I am on this, if not even farther.
So where do you see me on the spectrum?
Well, you're an interesting case because I think that you're by no means fundamentalist with your view.
Uh-huh.
I think a lot of evangelicals would disagree with what you're saying.
About Genesis 1?
About Genesis 1, but then you kind of hop back over the fence on Genesis 2, so, which is fine. More power to you.
Yeah. All right. Well, hopefully you can lighten the mood with Sci-Fi Christian Storytime. Don't screw this up.
It's Sci-Fi Christian Storytime. So today's story is called C.S. Lewis, Sci-Fi Catholic?
What?
Question mark?
I thought he was not a Catholic.
He was not a Catholic.
Okay.
So let me... This is actually going to be a preview for some material I will present either on the show or on the website or something in the next couple months.
So
it begins with a story of me reading the Chronicles of Narnia to my daughter, as I've talked about.
Yeah. What book are you guys on?
We just finished The Voyage of the Dawn Treader.
How did she like it?
She liked it.
Of the three so far, what has been her favorite?
Probably the first one.
What's her second favorite?
Probably Dawn Treader.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Almost everybody skips over Prince Caspian.
Prince Caspian is pretty weak overall. So we're reading Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And as I'm reading it, reading these stories, I'm very much enjoying the work C.S. Lewis has done, despite some of my previous comments about allegory. I'm really enjoying what he has done spiritually with these works. And I was very struck in the last few chapters of Dawn Treader, especially from a Catholic point of view. Let me set the scene for you.
Okay.
So towards the end of the book, they come to the end of the world,
as you'll remember.
Yep. They reach an island where there's a table that is filled with food. And every day, the food is replenished by messengers from Aslan's country. Who fly out these birds who eat everything, and then the table is made new. So the feast is replenished every single day. And I kind of read this with my daughter, and I thought, well, that's an interesting point.
Mm-hmm.
What's he trying to say there? And it didn't really click for me yet. And then the next thing that happens as a story is that past this island is the last sea leading up to the end of the world in Aslan's country. So they get into the sea. They're going along in the sea, and they discover something very curious about the water they're sailing in. Do you remember what it is?
I don't.
The water is fresh. It's not salt water anymore.
Okay.
It's fresh water. And not only that, but as soon as they drink it, they aren't hungry or thirsty or tired anymore.
Mm-hmm.
It is literally life-giving water. And it brings them, ultimately, as they sail through this water, it brings them to Aslan's country, which is symbolic of heaven and ultimate salvation. And so I'm reading this and I'm thinking, you know, what is C.S. Lewis trying to say? You know, this isn't just a nice little fantasy point. He's trying to say something. And suddenly the light bulb goes on. Eucharist. This entire section from them getting to the table through the water is Catholic Eucharist through and through. Let me explain.
Okay. I'm looking at you in stunned silence.
Okay.
As if you couldn't make people more mad.
Now you're taking C.S. Lewis from us. So, yeah, story time's not going well.
Oh, boy.
You have a table that is renewed every day from Aslan's country. The food is literally brought from Aslan to the table. You have life-giving water that literally brings them to heaven, that as they eat, as they drink it every day, they are renewed and brought more and more alive. That is the Catholic understanding of Eucharist through and through.
Wow.
Now, you even have the real presence in there, in the sense that as they drink this water and they don't thirst or hunger anymore, it's a direct callback to Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well. Mm-hmm. If you drink this living water that I give you, you will not be hungry or thirsty again. So it's a subtle reference to the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. They are literally sailing through the Eucharistic waters to heaven at the end of Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And it is phenomenally Catholic in its perspective.
Let me ask you something. Keep you talking, and I'll have a follow-up question.
So I was struck by this very much from a Catholic viewpoint, and I started to wonder what exactly, you know, was C.S. Lewis's view of Catholicism, and this is where the story ends on a cliffhanger, because I have found two books.
Okay.
One is called C.S. Lewis and Catholicism. One is called C.S. Lewis and the Church of Rome. Uh-huh. And I'm going to read these two books within the next month.
Oh, good.
And then I will report back on the Sci-Fi Christian with part two of the story. But where I would leave it is that I have found that C.S. Lewis, at least in the Dawn Treader, embraced a stunningly Catholic worldview of Eucharist and sacrament. And I'm very curious to see what other researchers have found around his positions with the Catholic Church.
Interesting. Well, I was going to actually ask you, do you actually know if that – did he mean to do that?
I'm positive that he meant it. It's too intentional. It's so right there.
So – but it's not possible he just accidentally did it?
I don't think that's how he thought about stories in terms of what he was writing.
Okay.
But the whole thing is – you know, you have the whole incident with Eustace and the dragon where he's – baptized, essentially. Mm-hmm. It's another sacramental moment. Now, that one is more reminiscent of the universal Christian view of salvation, but even there, Eustace is initiated into the church, quote-unquote, mm-hmm. of the Dawn Treader Assembly through this act of baptism. Before that, he's an outsider looking in.
What was the baptism again? I forget.
That he's turned into a dragon and Aslan peels off his scales and then he goes down into the water and he comes up and he's a human.
Okay.
Again, pure baptism. It's pure sacrament. So Lewis obviously had sacrament in mind writing this book, and it's a very Catholic view of sacrament. Baptism initiates you into the assembly of the elect. You become part of the church who literally sails to heaven, and they are able to get to heaven because they are strengthened by the Eucharistic meal.
Wow.
Stunningly Catholic.
This is crazy. Well, I'm excited to find out if he meant to do that, if he was trying to kind of push forward this Catholic idea, or if it just maybe what could have happened. And this is kind of interesting. Well, like, as you and I have been talking, since we're friends, you know, close friends, I'm more accepting to some Catholic beliefs.
That's right.
That I hadn't been before, but I still would classify myself Protestant. Maybe likewise, C.S. Lewis and Tolkien or any of his Catholic friends, maybe he, well, we know for sure that he had strong friendships with Catholics.
Yeah.
Maybe in the same way, he was influenced by his friends' beliefs and finding common ground in some areas that not all Protestants found common ground in.
Well, and in The Great Divorce, he represents a view of purgatory.
Yeah.
He states in some of his writings that he believes in prayers for the dead. So we know he has some Catholic-esque beliefs. Mm-hmm. This is just another major, major example in my mind, because there's no question to me that this is intentional.
It's funny.
And the question in my mind, though, is, how much of an undercover Catholic, if you will, was C.S. Lewis?
Well, the first time I read Mere Christianity, I wasn't aware. I wasn't too familiar with C.S. Lewis personally.
Yeah.
And I thought he was writing from a Catholic perspective based on some of the things I was reading in Mere Christianity. And then I found out later he was part of the Church of England.
Yeah.
Is that what it is?
Yeah, the Anglicans.
Yeah.
Which can explain a lot of the distance, because there is different some people in the Anglican Church can be very Catholic in some of their beliefs. And I think C.S. Lewis would seem to be one of those. I'm just curious, based on other people's research, how close was C.S. Lewis to Rome, really, in his writings?
That's pretty interesting. Wow. You've officially alienated
everyone.
80% of our audience. Just kidding.
Rick.
Yeah.
I need your help.
He needs some help. Well, that's what Mayor. Let us know. I'm just going to shut this off. This has been a pretty controversial episode.
Yeah, it's a good one.
Let us know what you think.
Yeah.
We want your feedback. And like Ben said, we might not be able to respond to everybody's, but I would say we do read all of them.
Yes.
We just don't necessarily – it's hard to respond to everyone's feedback all the time. And so write us at feedback@thescifichristian.com. You could also – I mean, if we get enough calls, we could have an episode of just call-ins about this. So yeah. What's the phone number?
612-4121-SFC.
You are not looking forward to that episode?
No.
Okay.
Couple calls are okay.
Yeah. Maybe listener feedback. So as usual, we love hearing from you guys, so let us know. But yeah, fun episode. I hope that we really made you think about some things you hadn't thought of before. And even if you don't agree with something I said or something Ben said,
more likely
that you at least will have a chance to really wrestle with the topic.
I'm Ben DiBono.
I'm Matt Anderson. And we are the Sci-Fi Christians.
Goodbye.
Signing off.